What I want you to do on that piece of paper is draw a horizontal line. Horizontal means left to right. And at the left end of that line, I want you to write the word birth. And on the right side of that horizontal line, I want you to write the word perfection. Now, this is the timeline of your life that God has created for you, or the one that He created with you in mind. So now, somewhere on that line, make a mark where you would currently place yourself. That's not theoretical. I'm asking you, somewhere on that line, make a mark where you would place yourself. It's supposed to be a little uncomfortable. And to make it even more uncomfortable, I'm going to ask you to sign your names to that, and then the ushers will be around to collect. No, I'm just kidding about that part. How do you feel about what lies on that page in front of you? What's the feeling in your guts? Is it dismissive? Because nobody's perfect, so what's the point of this exercise? Is it shame? Are you ashamed? Because you feel like where you should be on that line is not where you are. Or is it shame? Because you know that there's far too much space between the mark you've made where you are and the mark of perfection than there should be for the time that you've been given already. Or maybe the feeling in your guts is guilt, because right now you're not having any trouble thinking of some particular sins, some attitudes, some behaviors that currently are barriers between the mark you've made and the mark of perfection. Maybe the feeling in your guts is just unease, or concern, or worry about that space that remains. This morning we're going to continue on our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and our text today confronts the question of our attitude about that gap between the mark of your life, where it is right now, and that target of perfection. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew has described this raggle-taggle crowd that's gathered around Jesus on this Galilean hillside. Jesus is teaching this raggle-taggle crowd about God's kingdom, which he says is breaking into the world. His language for that is at hand. That's an idiom for saying it's within reach. Jesus is saying God's kingdom right now is within reach. And then he says some surprising things about the kind of people that are found in that kingdom, surprising things about what's expected from citizens of that kingdom, surprising things that turn our expectations upside down and maybe leave us feeling a bit like we do looking at the little sketch you've made in front of you or the one that's currently in your head. With our sermon today, what we're doing is we're wrapping up the first part of the body section of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a section that opens in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Jesus' surprising announcement that true kingdom righteousness, it must exceed, he says, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is Jesus' way of saying the righteousness required to be a member of my kingdom is past the righteousness that the religious superstars of your day can bring to the table. That's what's required, Jesus says. And then he follows that amazing statement up with six examples, which we've called six case studies, about what that kind of kingdom righteousness looks like. And he's told us that what he's doing with this is not getting rid of the law. He's not saying that the scriptures, the revelation of God leading up to this point, we're not setting it aside. He says, I'm bringing a focus and clarity to it. And the word that he uses is fulfill. He says, I'm filling it up. I'm completing it. What you've had now is only in part. What I'm doing here in this moment, I'm filling this law up. I'm completing it. And then what he does is he summarizes this entire section with verse 48 of chapter 5 by returning, in a way, to that extreme call that he gives in verse 20. So even though our focus today is going to be on verse 28, we're going to read the entire section just to refresh ourselves. As is our custom here, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's word for the sermon text. We stand at attention, as it were, recognizing the authority of God's word over us and demonstrating our attention to it. We're going to start reading in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, six examples. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" or "moron," that moron's the Greek word underneath there, "whoever says, 'moron,' 'you fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired this word would minister it to the very fibers of our beings. We can't understand it fully on our own, so would you, in your mercy and grace, reveal yourself to us in this word. Convict us of our sin. Comfort us in our sorrow. Heal our wounds. Open our eyes to your beauty. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would accomplish your will among us, which is to make it clear to us who Jesus is. We need your grace so that we might become the people you've created us to be, image bearers, transformed into the likeness of Jesus, the one that you desire to teach us about. And it's in Jesus' name and for his sake that we pray. And all of God's people together said, amen. You may be seated. A sermon week can sometimes feel like a vortex cycling faster and faster towards a black hole of this moment into which everything just gets sucked and consumed. And this week was no different. Had a beautiful allergy attack yesterday and spent a lot of time, you know, clearing out the same kinds of mucus and bodily fluids that if I would have been one of the priests described by Paul and the Levites, I wouldn't have been allowed to come into the house of the Lord. And then this morning we woke up and Eloise was sick to her stomach. And it just feels like everything's kind of gotten away from me, except for this outline here. So I'm going to stick to the outline and touch on the main points. And if there's things that you would like to dig into, we'll just pray that God makes that possible for you. The problem of this text, the problem for us to wrestle with today, is that we're called to be perfect. It's there. We're called to be perfect. But something within us tells us that that's not okay, that that's not going to happen. And there's a couple ways to approach that. Like I said, one of the things we can do is just to set it aside. Well, because I don't think it can be done, I don't think that's what Jesus meant. But of course, one of the background sayings that I've been repeating throughout this is that I think Jesus is being perfectly serious when he says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if he's serious, then what does that mean? And what I want us just to sit with this morning is that Jesus is not inviting us to an impossibility. It is not an impossibility that's meant to make us despair. It is not an impossibility that's meant to crush us. It's not an impossibility that is meant to only make us aware of our need for grace. It is a reality of grace into which Jesus invites us so that we might flourish in God's kingdom. Jesus is not inviting us into an impossibility. He's not inviting us into something that's impossible to make us aware of our grace only. It is a reality of grace into which Jesus invites us so that we might flourish in God's kingdom. One of the questions that we're picking up from the children from the last time we preached through this broader text was, why must I be perfect? Why must I be perfect? Right? We see in verse 48 that word therefore, right? Because we're trying to be good Bible readers, we know, right, Leroy, that when I see a word like therefore, the first question we should ask is, wherefore the therefore is therefore, right? And the structure that I'm persuaded of is that the therefore in verse 48 is pointing us back to verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus gives us these teachings, these six examples, and says, because of those examples, therefore, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. But why do I need to be perfect? Why is it so important to God that I'm perfect? Well, it's because you were created to be perfect. It's because that's been God's vision for your life from the start. Familiar passages, Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in God's image." If God is perfect, and if you are made in his image, why is it so hard for us to imagine that we were originally created to be perfect in his image? Verse 27 of that same chapter, God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Sorry, in the image of God, he created him, Adam. Male and female, he created them. Men and women, male and female, created in the image and likeness of God. Now, that's really familiar language. Sometimes familiar language is unhelpful because we're so used to it. So let's defamiliarize that by looking at a less familiar passage, Ezekiel 28. And if you can find it, turn to it. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 15 says, "Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection,'" a piece of jewelry of perfection. "You were the piece of jewelry of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." He's describing Genesis 1 and 2. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." That is God describing the almost unbelievable way that he saw humankind in Eden. That's the model. That's the type. That's the origin story, right? Look at the language of beauty and glory and wholeness. Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, blameless in your days from the day you were created. Why do I have to be perfect? Because that's what God wanted. And then there's that kicker. This is how you were until righteousness was found in you. That is the language of what we now call sin and the fall. That's what we know is the problem. The problem is that we are called to be perfect because we were created to be perfect, created to bear that image of God, to represent his likeness, to reflect him. But the story of Scripture that we have from Genesis 3 onward is how we rejected that created calling and were never then able to reclaim it for ourselves. And that's the tension that lies on the page in front of you. That's the tension both in the scripture we've read and the little timeline graph that I asked you to draw. And we are all of us, in a manner of ways, trying to ease the discomfort and the tension of that gap. If you walk into any bookstore and you go and look at the size of the self-help section, what it's going to be full of is full of titles that are designed to help men and women like you and me ease that sense of discomfort, to help us better ourselves, because we know there's a massive gap between our sense of who we are to be and who we actually are. Open up your social media and you'll just be under a constant barrage of influence, whether it's productivity or health and wellness, or it's rise and grind hustle culture or entrepreneurship, you name it, that great swath of influence has at its core a message. You're not yet who you should be, and for $6.99 a month, if you hit like and subscribe, you can be that person. This is the core message of all of the advertising that we encounter. It's also the core message at the heart of every world religion. You are not yet who you were to be. If you do what we say you should do, maybe you can be. The problem is that I was created to be perfect, but I of all people know that I am not. Some of the trouble is with that word perfection itself. And I've been intentionally using it because we're going to trouble it. Most of our translations, I would wager that the translation you have in front of you that you're reading from uses the word perfection. Why? Because that's the way it's been translated into English for as long as the Bible's been being translated into English. And it reaches back to the word in Latin, perfectus, which underwent a series of transliterations through the earliest English translations and eventually ended up in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, and even our ESV as perfect. There's a space, though, between how we use the word perfect now and even the Latin word perfectus. Perfectus gets us closer to the word that was underneath the one in our translation. And the Greek word underneath the word which we have perfect is teleos. And the sense of that word is something that is complete or something that is whole. So when you think of Jesus saying, I haven't come to abolish the law, I have come to what? To fulfill it. I've come to whole it. I've come to perfect it. The word perfect in our imaginations now has come to mean something like moral flawlessness. Something like absolute perfection. Whatever that means in your mind is probably different from the sense of something that is complete. And what we all know to be true is who's actually flawless, right? Inevitably, if we're having a conversation, if you or I are having a conversation, whether it's with a 5-year-old or a 55-year-old, and you're asking them to account for some of their behavior, inevitably at some point, you're likely to hear a version of, well, I'm not perfect, right? As though that somehow excuses us from the call on our lives that God has called us to be whole, to be complete. Teleos, that word underneath this one, invites us to be complete, to be whole, not morally flawless, not blameless in the way that an apple without a bruise is flawless or blameless. Whole, complete. It's what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1. In the New Testament, this word teleos often gets translated as the word mature. So when in Colossians 1, Paul says, look, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone teleios in Christ. And the word in your Bible will be mature. It's teleios in Christ. For this I toil, so that you might be whole, so that you might be complete, so that you might be mature, struggling with the energy that Christ provides, that he powerfully works within me. See, the invitation that Jesus gives here is to be complete. And the big idea in Scripture leading into this sense of completeness. And if we would spend the time, and we're not, of looking back into the Old Testament to see how this concept creeps up time and time again through the Old Testament, the concept we would be sitting with is the concept of a singular unified mind. In God's universe, a complete and whole person is someone whose heart and mine is wholly devoted to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the person who does that is teleios, is mature, is complete. And we tend to think of these things in terms of, one of the most helpful ways to think of that problem there is to think of the word hypocrisy. Hypocrite or hypocrisy is the opposite of teleiosity. Hypocrisy is dividedness. And Jesus is constantly coming at the religious elites of his time, not so much for their particular behaviors, but for their dividedness, because they don't actually love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. Jonathan Pennington says this: the Pharisees are described as hypocrites, but not in the sense that we typically use that term, meaning someone who says one thing but lives in a different way. So you can imagine, it's easy for me to stand up here and preach to you that God asks us in radical ways to love our enemies, to lay down our lives, that it is not okay for us to take up weapons of warfare, whether in self-defense or aggression, because we are to love our enemies. But then if through the week I am either engaging in personal activities or supporting agendas or programs that run contrary to that, right? That's a kind of hypocrisy. It's a hypocrisy if I proclaim to you that we are all called to be sexually faithful, but in my own life I'm not practicing that. That's hypocrisy, because I'm not doing what I say you should be doing. That's the easy version of hypocrisy. But that's not what Jesus is getting at with the Pharisees. Pennington continues, the Pharisees are hypocrites, not because they say one thing but live in a different way, but because they are not unified in heart and action. They're not teleios. They actually do the right things, Pennington says, but they're not the right kind of people because their hearts are wrong. That's a whole other kind of hypocrisy, right? People who do the right things, but their hearts are wrong, the motivations are off. And the problem for us then is, okay, where am I being hypocritical, right? Because I'm aware of the fact that there is a gap between the behaviors on the outside and the heart motivations on the inside. And what Jesus has done in his mercy leading up to this verse 48 is he's given us kind of 6 case studies by which we can consider ways where what is going on inside of us is different than what's going on outside of us. Because the reality is that if we were to go back in detail over these six case studies Jesus gives us, his teaching about anger, Jesus says, do not murder. Yeah, that's okay. I'm okay. I've never murdered anybody. Not that I know of. But then Jesus says, you're a hypocrite if you're patting yourself on the back for not murdering, but you have been hating people. You have been contemptuous towards people. You have been willing this week, Kyle, to write people off, to dismiss them, to reduce them as meaningless, to devalue their contributions. Jesus says, you are as guilty of murder in your heart as you are in actuality. He calls us to attention for our heart's condition with respect to lustful desires, to what he names as divorce, which is ultimately our tendency to dismiss people once they're no longer of use to us, to not honor our covenant relationships. He calls us to attention for the ways that we use our language, the ways that we use godly language in order to get our ways, rather than to use godly language because we are committed to God's ways. He calls our attention to our attitudes of retaliation. I might never have punched somebody in the face in response to something. Felt like it? Yes. Done it? No. Curious about what it would feel like? Yes, kind of, right? But I know for a fact that in my life, I have shut the doors on relationships and not allowed people access to me anymore in unhealthy and unhelpful ways. Not out of a spirit of setting right and good boundaries, but just because I'm just done with them. I'm just done. I'm done. I'm done. They're out. Right? Retaliation. And I have not in my life loved my enemies like God has called me to. Not in my heart. In fact, the amazing thing about being in a church, and all of you know this, it is really easy to love abstract enemies. It's really easy to really watch our attitudes towards people in the community that are less productive, less high-functioning, whatever it is, right? Right? That's really easy. It's easy for me to say we got to be paying attention to immigration, and we got to be doing justice and mercy, and we have to be caring for the poor and the downtrodden, and we need to be committed to reconciliation, and we need to be all these things. But then in my own family, in my own church, to love the people who disagree with me, who are, for all the evidence, seem to be engaged in a completely different thing than what I think it means to follow Jesus. To love that person, to show up faithfully to their life, day in and day out. Jesus knows there is a gap in Kyle's life between the mark where he is and the completion, the wholeness to which he calls me. So what do we do with that? I was going to ask you to turn to the example of the rich young ruler. We don't have time, right? The example of the rich young ruler, read it when you get home, is a great example of exactly what I've been talking about here, because it is the one other time in Matthew where the word teleios comes up. And you know the story. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, asks, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus lays out the law and the prophets. And the rich young ruler says, "All these I have kept from my youth." And we're not supposed to think he's lying. Jesus doesn't say, "No, you haven't." What Jesus says is, okay, what that means is you've been devout. You have been a devout Jewish observer all of your life. You have kept the law. Jesus says, you're still lacking. So if you want to enter into this kingdom righteousness that I'm offering to you, there's one thing you need to do to show me that you are of a unified mind. The one thing you need to do is what? Sell everything you have and come and follow me. And we've often taught that passage or received that passage as being a warning against money. And it is. It is a warning against how wealth and security and family and material attachments can keep us in bondage. It is that. It is a warning. Excuse me. But Jesus says, if you want to be, the word that he says in our English translation, in that chapter or in that passage in Matthew, if you want to be perfect, if you want to be teleos, if you want to be complete, you need to have a single-minded heart focus for me. And it's as upsetting for Jesus' disciples as it is for us. You can go on and read it yourself. So the other question from the children that came in as we wrap this up is, okay, if I need to be perfect, but Jesus has gone to lengths here to pull out the rug on my own sense of perfection, my own sense of wholeness. If Jesus has very subtly, and maybe for some of us, 6 times in a row, pointed out areas in our lives where we're being hypocritical, not in our actions maybe, but in our motivations, in our attitudes, in our hearts. And what do I have to do to be perfect? That's the question that came in from the children a couple weeks ago. What do I have to do to be perfect? If Jesus is serious, what needs done? And we have this image, this assumption that God as the Father is like so many experiences that we've had, where he's standing there waiting for me to be perfect. And once I'm finally perfect, then he will enter into relationship with me. That's the assumption that we have. Because that's been our experience with a lot of people, right, Winston? That's been our experience with a lot of people, that only until we can perform to a certain way will we be accepted into the club. And they're waiting there at the end of that timeline where you've written the word perfect, and they're waiting there like this. When Corey's finally whole and complete, when he no longer has those blemishes either on the surface or in his heart, then we'll take him in. Then we'll receive him as a member, right? But the story of the Bible, the story of the gospel, is that God has not stood passively at the end of that timeline like this, waiting for you to be complete, but that he has come right now to where you are, that mark you made on that timeline of your life. He has come there and has accepted you there to make you complete and whole through what remains. That's the story. That's what needs done. What needs done in your life is to just simply accept that truth, that Jesus, in his mercy, and the word the Bible uses is grace, has not waited until I work myself to the end of that timeline. He has come and met me. And the two Bible words, the two theology words, the two fancy words that we have for that are justification and sanctification. The concept of justification is that right now on that timeline where I am in Christ, when I accept his life and death in my place, in Christ I am declared justified. Not guilty, whole, complete. And because of that, I right now share in his resurrection. I'm already now whole and complete, justified in Christ, sharing in his resurrection life, even though there is time. There's a gap yet between where I am and where I'm going. And the Bible language for that, Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been, not will be, have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Sanctification, then, is the process of what happens in your life between what has occurred at the moment of justification and that arrow of perfection you wrote down. That is God taking you through the process of sanctification, a process by which believers set apart for God's purpose, progressively transformed into the likeness of Christ. It means that you are not yet now as much like Jesus as you should be and will be, providing you stay in the faith, right? That process begins at that moment of justification and continues all the way through your believing life. It involves the work of the Holy Spirit, which helps believers grow in holiness. Sanctification is the process by which your will, your heart, your motivations are over time, through discipline, through the reading of His Word, through prayer, through the counsel of brothers and sisters around you, your will is aligned with the very heart of the Father. Sanctification is the ongoing journey of becoming holy. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit Himself. It is marked by things like spiritual growth. It's marked by obedience. It's marked by, in your own life, a longing for and a pursuit for righteousness, a longing for, a hunger to grow. And Paul describes sanctification in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as being like we have unveiled faces. Someone who's engaging in sanctification is not worried that the work that needs to be done keeps him or her from God, not afraid to behold the face of God, beholding the glory of the Lord, and because of that are being transformed, Paul says, into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And one of the things this means for you and I, one of my main goal for this sermon, because I know what it's like to be crushed under that sense of perfection. My goal for you is just to remember that Jesus says His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And honestly, I don't know exactly what that means. But whatever it means, it must mean that there is some kind of release, some kind of relaxation about being in that state where you are justified and being sanctified. Something about that is better than everything else anyone else has to offer. It means that we don't have to be undone by our imperfection. Those feelings that you had at the start of this sermon when you looked at that gap, you don't have to be undone by that. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says to believers, a church that he has had to discipline because there was open sin within them, he's writing a responsive letter to them. He says, "My grace," speaking God's words over them, "my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." God says, "Your weakness is the place where my power is made perfect, is made teleos. Therefore, be perfect." And Paul says, because of that, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me there in that moment. For the sake of Christ, Paul says then, I am content with weakness, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. When I am weak, then I am strong. Whatever that means for you this week, it must be true. And Jesus has given us a way for us to evaluate what that looks like in our lives. Because you may be sitting there wondering, am I this kind of person? If we turn back to the beginning of Matthew 5, we're going to read a list of the kind of people who are living like this. What kind of people are they? People who are living with this kind of contentment, they're described as poor in spirit. They're not afraid to mourn because they know that God meets them in their mourning. They're meek. They're not proud. They're not afraid to hunger and to thirst for righteousness because they know that that hunger and thirst is a weakness which God desires to fill, to complete. They are merciful people. They are pure of heart. This is the list for you by which you can evaluate your own life and say, am I becoming the kind of person that Jesus is describing here? One who is complete. The great paradox of the kingdom is that to be complete, to be whole, is to be the kind of person, Twyla, who is welcome to cry and lament because you know that God meets you in that space. To be complete and to be whole is to be a peacemaker. It's to have a singular, unified, to be pure in heart. This call that Jesus gives from verse 48 is not an impossibility. That is meant to only make you aware of your need for grace. It is a reality of grace into which Jesus invites you so that you might flourish in God's kingdom. And I don't know what the next steps are for you to take in response to that kind of message. It is possible that you're sitting here and you have not yet met Jesus in that moment of justification. It is possible you're sitting here and you have not ever actually acknowledged that you need him to cover the gap between where you are now and what remains. And if that's the case, maybe today is the day in which God's Spirit finally breaks through and draws you and says, I would like to make my power perfect in your weakness. Will you believe in me by faith? Maybe you have made that commitment, you've experienced justification, but you are on this process of sanctification, and you're stuck at some area. Maybe today is the day that you know I need to take seriously this one element that remains in my process of sanctification, and I need to take it seriously by addressing it. And who am I going to talk to today to make that a commitment, not just something I know I should do, but something I will do? And maybe for the rest of us, what we need to hear is what Eugene Peterson says when he translates this verse, which is just grow up, be mature. Eugene Peterson's translation is, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Your kingdom subjects, now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way that God lives towards you. And for me, personally, growing up has meant, in the last few years of my life, addressing things that have kept me in a childish state. Not childlike, but addressing those ways in my life where when I was responding to situations, I wasn't actually living the life of complete wholeness, teleosity that God was offering, but I was reacting like a little child who wasn't secure that there was a good heavenly Father who loved me and cared for me. And so for me, I've told you before, growing up has meant confessing my own standard of perfectionism. And through the help of faithful friends and a very patient therapist, learning what it looks like to engage in a process of sanctification, to aim for excellence, rather than to be in this constant state of believing that until I show up perfect, people will not accept me. That's what was required for me. I don't know what's required for you, but let's come to prayer and bring it before the Father. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would just burn the truth of this word into our hearts. We confess that we've known we need to be more complete and whole than we are. We confess that in many ways, we've tried to fill that space ourselves, to bring our own remedies, to bring our own distractions, do whatever we can to get rid of that discomfort. By your Holy Spirit, reveal to each one of us anew how only Jesus Christ, in his sufficiency and grace, makes us complete before you, our Heavenly Father. Help us to receive the love that you have offered us so that we might engage with unveiled faces, beholding your glory, being transformed from glory to glory by degree, even into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Daniel, can we please have a closing song?